kids want to come to church too, sounds like. Well, you can turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11 this morning. That's where we'll begin as we continue our look into kind of introductory material before we get into Revelation proper. And I believe this is important. Like we talked about last week, we kind of have to know the lead-in to Revelation in order to properly understand what's being talked about there. So fortunately or unfortunately for us, the lead-in to Revelation is the other 65 books of the Bible. So this is kind of a brief overview, as brief as I can make it anyway, of Bible history leading up to what Revelation is talking about. And it's talking about Jesus Christ, of course, the final full revelation of who, or revealing of who Jesus Christ actually is. And that's going to take place in the future. And Genesis chapter 11, kind of, we breezed over it last week, so I wanted to go back to that, because Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel is one of those life-changing events, if you will, that takes place in the early chapters of Genesis. There are several of them, and we talked about creation last week. We talked about the fall, the first sin of humanity. We breezed over the flood. I mean, you could spend months on every one of these topics. But then next we come to the Tower of Babel, and a very, very important event in the history of the world that has a lot to do actually with what's happening in the book of Revelation, kind of the foundation really for the battle that we see going on, at least on the earth, in the book of Revelation, really was begun all the way back in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. And so many of these events, very important events for human history, understanding what is going on in the world, are covered in Genesis. In fact, in these first 11, 15 chapters of the book of Genesis. And that's why Genesis, I don't know that it is so much anymore that battle has been fought and lost in society, but 30, 40, 50 years ago, in America anyway, the book of Genesis was under intense attack from outside and, in fact, from inside Christendom, in quotes there. And there's a reason for that, and that is that it's the foundation. If you can get rid of the foundation of a building, it's going to fall down. And kind of the same thing for Christianity, biblical Christianity anyway. If you take away the book of Genesis as the foundation of what's going on in the world, then the rest of the Bible just kind of becomes a religious book, really, really not unlike any other. Just a lot of platitudes about be a nice person, don't be mean to other people, you know, you shouldn't steal or kill them, just kind of moralistic teaching, rather than a book that shows us how we got here, where we are going in the future, and how we can be saved from our sins. That's really what the Bible is all about, bringing glory ultimately to God himself. And so we will continue with our prolegomena, if you will, a dissertation about an extended work. Our definition for prolegomena, a formal essay or critical discussion serving to introduce and interpret an extended work. And that's exactly what we're doing here. We're introducing material to you so that you can better understand the book of Revelation. And this is kind of where we're going in this, the fact that God created man to rule. We saw that last week, and we'll kind of go back to that Genesis chapter 11 this morning. And then so that we can understand why there is a nation that God chose to bring this ruler to the world. God created man to rule. Man ruined that by sinning. God still wants a man to rule over this world, and so he's going to have to create a nation from which this man can come. And there's a very important reason why he's doing that. We'll look at that today. We'll see how that too failed. God created the church as a way to kind of prepare the way, really, for God to come into this world to rule. Have to be careful there. We're not establishing the place for God to rule, but we are most certainly playing a role in his coming again to rule this world. And we spent about 2 years learning about what how the church is doing that, so that'll be kind of brief. And we'll see, finally, how God fulfills his promises. But here's what we talked about last week. God created. We saw that that's throughout all three parts of the Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings, all talk about the fact that God created this world. If we treat the Bible with any seriousness at all, we have to understand that his word says that he created this world and everything in it. We're not here by chance. Like there's a book entitled "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." That couldn't be any more true. It takes so much more faith to think that this world is here by accident and just random chance than it does to think that there's a creator who brought us here. And the New Testament says much the same. All the parts of the New Testament recognize that God created the world. And he created man specifically so that he would rule over the earth. He is God's the term they teach you in seminary is he's God's the theocratic administrator, the one who is ruling in God's place. It's God's world, God's universe, God's creation, and he made it so that a person will rule over his creation for him. That is God's intention. And God is holy. He created everything very good, without sin, without death, without sin and or any consequence of sin. That's the way this world was created, with man in it. And for some period of time, Adam and Eve existed in this world without sin. How long was that? Was it 5 minutes, 5 years, 50 years? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But if Adam and Eve were anything like you and me, it probably didn't last all that long before they sinned. And because of that sin, there were drastic consequences. They were excluded from the garden. They were excluded from ruling in God's place, because God's intention is that this world would be righteous, that it would be very good. That's spoiler alert. That's why Jesus later says that his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And so it needs a righteous ruler, a ruler without sin. But even though man sinned, included within the curses of sin was a promise we saw in Genesis 3:15. Very important promise, actually, that essentially the entire narrative of the Bible is about Genesis 3:15 and how this promise from God is carried out. The Lord God said to the serpent back in verse 14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle." This is directed towards Satan. "And more than every burst of the beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God making a prophetic statement there, indicating that this that some seed of the woman, an offspring from the woman, will crush the head of Satan, will rid the world of this problem of sin. And also, you, Satan, however, you will be able to bruise him on the heel. There's going to be this kind of conflict between God and Satan on the earth. It may appear as if Satan is going to win this battle, but ultimately, God is going to win the battle. How is all of that going to happen? Well, that is the story of the Bible, like we talked about. We saw last week, we looked at these verses kind of in some detail. We looked at these passages, and this is from last week, not this week. And I don't know where the other one is. Is it right there? Ha! It is. Sorry. Sorry, online world. Thank you. Something took place there that doesn't get a lot of play in the scripture. It doesn't tell us exactly how this happened. But after Adam sinned, God took away his right to rule over the earth, and he allows Satan to have dominion over this world. And, you know, we can stop there and talk about the reasons why. Ultimately, it's very similar to what we're studying in Sunday school in the Exodus. Ultimately, God's plan is going to bring maximum glory to him. We don't understand all of the details, but Satan is given dominion over this earth. Luke 4, 5, and 6, during Jesus' temptation, it says, "And he, Satan, led him, Christ, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" When did that happen? Sometime after the fall. Don't really know precisely when, but Satan had been given that right by God. And he's going to do, since he has that right, he's going to do everything he can to keep that seed of the woman from being born into this world, that one who's ultimately going to crush his head. We looked at Genesis 6 and his first attempt that kind of resulted in the flood. A good reason, not the only reason, but a good reason for the flood was to rid the world of this kind of offspring that tainted the human gene pool, if you will. Another attempt we find in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11:1 says, "Now the whole earth," this is after the flood, after God commanded Noah and his sons and their wives to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, very similar command that he gave to Adam and Eve. Verse 1, again, Genesis 11, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." You can substitute Babylon for that term Shinar there. They mean exactly the same thing. It's that part of the, it's still there today, that part of the world in modern day Iraq. Verse 3, "They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Notice that language, "Come, let us build for ourselves." That's very similar to the language that God used when he talked about creating Adam and Eve in his own image. Very similar kind of language. These people are trying to make a name for themselves so that they're not scattered over the whole earth, you know, like God told them to do. This is, again, direct contradiction to what God said. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. Verse 7, God speaking. And there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And for some reason, in our English Bibles, we take that word Babel in the Hebrew and we translate it as Babylon almost every other place that we find it in the Old Testament. But it's the same word. When you read Babylon in your English Bible, it's actually this Hebrew word Babel every time. Babylon is kind of an English version, but it's Babel. So when we're seeing Babylon come and take Jerusalem, that's Babel. That's where these people had settled, and that's basically where they were from. But God separates the people here into various nation groups. It's logical to think when he confused the languages or gave them various languages, that those who could communicate with one another traveled to other places in the world, and they became nations, people groups, kind of where we even get various races from over long periods of time. As these people congregated together, we're breaking into nations, races, people groups throughout the world. And this Babel or Babylon is the conflict that we see playing out in the book of Revelation. There is this same nation, this city, Babylon, is mentioned throughout the book of Revelation. And exegetically, theologically, whatever other ology you want to put on the end of a word, there is no reason to think that word, when we see Babylon in Revelation, that it means anything other than Babylon. There's no reason to think that, and that's just, we'll get there when we get there. It'll be a while, but it means the same thing that we read here. We don't read Babylon and insert Rome, even like some of our favorite dispensational theologians say. Like, that's almost a direct quote from, I think it's Charles Ryrie in his commentary. When you read Babylon, insert Rome. Why? Why do we do that? Why should I insert something else when I read Jesus? Do I insert something else in there? There's no reason whatsoever to do that. So this conflict that plays out in the end, Christ crushing the head of Satan, Satan bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. How is that all going to play out? How is God going to make that happen? That's the book of Revelation. And this foundation begins here with the creation of these nations in Genesis chapter 11. You see, God needs a nation from which his ruler is going to come, because people, being people, when they left here, they were all sinful, and they took all of their sinful ways and they spread it throughout the world. And there's a lot of evidence to show that when they were coming together here to build this tower, they created a religious system and took that through all throughout the world. That's why we see a mother and child cult everywhere in the world. It started right here in Genesis chapter 11 and spread throughout the world. False religion. Great book. You can read about that. The Two Babylons. I wouldn't necessarily recommend every single word of the book, but it gives you a good indication of why we see this kind of cult and false religion throughout the entirety of the world. So is God just going to say, well, the ruler, the seed of the woman, he'll just come from somewhere, some nation, sometime. He's just going to come into the world, and that's just the way it's going to be. Or is he going to create a nation for himself that it's supposed to be righteous and holy and his representative in the world, and then from that nation, a ruler will come? That seems to be a whole lot better plan, at least in my flawed thinking anyway. But that's what God did. That's what really the rest of the Bible is about, how this seed of the woman comes into the world. And it begins shortly after the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 12. And really the history of the Bible historically speaking anyway, is from Genesis 12 all the way through the Gospels, is this ruler coming into the world. And we saw Abraham last time, Abram getting chosen, God promising Genesis 12:2 to make a great nation of him. He is the one who is chosen by God to be the head of this new nation through which the seed is going to come. And then in Genesis 15, we see that God makes a covenant with Abram. That's a very important word in the Hebrew Bible. Bereath is the Hebrew term for covenant. The first time we see that is in Genesis 9, when God made a covenant with Noah and really the entire world, in that covenant, God promised by himself, without no condition, he promised that he's not going to destroy the world by water ever again. And in fact, he's even going to make a sign for that. The rainbow is the sign for that. And that's a whole nother sermon topic that we could go into. But oftentimes when you see that term rainbow or a rainbow in the Bible, it is very much associated with the glory of God himself. When Ezekiel sees God in kind of the throne room of God, it's surrounded by a rainbow. We will see a rainbow in the book of Revelation when John is allowed to see the very same thing. He sees a rainbow, symbolic of God's glory. Boy, I wonder why that group that will remain unnamed chose the rainbow as their symbol. Interesting. Like I mentioned before, they hate God. That's why they take the symbol from the scriptures that God says is his promise to the world that he will not destroy it by water, and is clearly a symbol of his glory, his power, and take it for themselves. But God makes this covenant with Abram that we read about in Genesis 15. We talked about it briefly last week as well, that God uses a ancient Near East custom of dividing animals in half. The two parties of a covenant would join hands together, or come together and walk between the parts of the animals, indicating that if you don't keep up your end of the bargain, you will die just like these animals. If I don't keep up my end of the bargain, I will die just like these animals had to die. That's instead of a hand that was more dramatic than a handshake, I guess you could say, for the ancient Near East, that's how they did their contracts. Well, we saw in our scripture reading that there's only one of them, only one of the parties goes between the animals. Abram was in a deep sleep. Only God himself goes through the animals, and the covenant is that I'm going to make you a great nation, just like he said in Genesis 12. Now God seals it with a covenant of which he is the only participant. It is his word, the word of God himself, that he has promised to make a nation out of this man, Abraham. And even later in Genesis, we get another hint about where this ruler, specifically where this ruler is going to come from, among his descendants. Of course, we know later that Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons who become essentially the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And the promise from God for making a kingdom out of these people is always reiterated many, many times throughout the scriptures. The promise is given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Physical descendants of these three is the nation of Israel, is the nation from which the seed would come, who would crush Satan's head, the Christ, is the nation through which that one will rule over planet Earth. And not only that, not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he will also come from the line of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Genesis 49:10. Jacob, when he's blessing his sons shortly before his death, he says to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, scepter being symbolic of the one who rules, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, until peace comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So one coming from Judah will be the one who will bring peace, who will rule, and the obedience of the peoples will come from this one who comes from this nation, the nation of Israel. And this choice of God choosing Abram, it's not just a blessing to Israel and, well, I'm a Gentile. Why? Well, this is kind of a ripoff, isn't it? I mean, I want a blessing too. Well, way back there in Genesis chapter 12, we shouldn't feel too sorry for ourselves. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, Genesis 12:2, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You, as a Gentile, are blessed by this choice of God to choose Abram, make a nation out of him, through which the Savior of the world will come. And God is very specific here. He gives us a lot of detail. It's not just a random person who's just going to spring up someday. God is precise, very precise about where this one would come from. Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Later on, it gets even more specific, as we'll see. David is the one who is promised. He's from Judah. Now it's going to come from the line of David. That's why all of these genealogies are in the Bible, so we can track this precisely. So out of all of the billions and billions of people who have lived on the earth, there's only one possibility of who this seed could be. We are essentially left without excuse when we take the Bible at its word with any kind of seriousness. It's telling us who the seed of the woman is, who the Christ is, and now it's up to us to believe or to not believe. But God, in this covenant to Abram at the time, he becomes Abraham, so if I call him Abraham, that's why. Genesis 15, he promises, makes a covenant, a bereath with Abraham, and to make out of his descendants a nation. We saw last time, a nation needs a land. God promised that specific land from the river Nile to the river Euphrates. That's all the promised land to Abraham. A nation needs a ruler, the seed. We saw that. That's the whole purpose of making the nation, is so the seed can come. And also it needs people. There has to be people in this kingdom. Otherwise, there's no kingdom. You'd have a land and a king and no people to rule over. He has to have people. So later in Scripture, as we move through the Bible, God consecrates this unconditional covenant with three other kind of supplemental unconditional covenants. There's no conditions attached to any of these. We saw last time God promised this land to the nation of Israel. He gave it to them. He even told them that you're going to be disobedient. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to exclude you from the land. But ultimately, Deuteronomy chapter 30, you're going to be brought back into this land. I promise to do that for you. Land covenant, sometimes mistakenly referred to as the Palestinian covenant, but it's really the land covenant. God promising to give the land to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the seed covenant, sometimes referred to as the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Moving forward, obviously, quite a bit in Israel's history. They've had the Exodus. They've wandered in the desert. They've had Joshua came after Moses. They conquered a portion of the land, kind of west of the Jordan River. They moved in. They had the time of the judges. Then they wanted a king. They chose Saul, contrary to what God wanted them to do. He wasn't from the line of Judah. They wanted a king like everybody else around them had. God gave them Saul. Ultimately, though, David is going to be the king. He is the one of God's own choosing. And God, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, makes it very clear that the ruler over the nation of Israel is going to come from the line of David. And this is important for the nation of Israel because they were, part of the law is that they would install over themselves the king of God's own choosing. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you," this is God speaking, "and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Has to be the one that God wants to be the king. That is who is supposed to rule over them. "One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." Remember that little phrase there at the end of verse 15. We're going to see that in Revelation later on, about Revelation chapter 13 and kind of moving forward. There's a very good indication to us that the nation of Israel sets the who we know today as the Antichrist over themselves as their ruler. One who came from the sea, symbolically speaking. He comes from the sea. That's not Israel. They set him up as their ruler. And God wants them to set over them the one of his own choosing. That's Jesus Christ. We already know this information, but it's good to put it together, actually, from the Bible. But 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12 is where God unconditionally promises to make a one of David's descendants, the ruler over the nation forever. He says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's kind of a dual thing here. David wanted to build the temple for God. God said, no, one of your descendants is going to do it. That we know is Solomon, but his throne is and his kingdom is established. The throne of his kingdom is established forever. And then he specifically talks about Solomon again. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Ever. Indication that there's going to be need to be a person who will live forever to be this ruler. And that's the Davidic covenant, or the seed covenant, you may hear it referred to as. And you might be saying to yourself, well, there's no, I didn't see that word covenant there. The Hebrew term berith is not in that passage, so how do we know that's a covenant? Well, read 2 Chronicles 21:7, reiterates the same promise and uses the word covenant, berith there. This is a covenant that tells us that the Messiah will come from David, and God is unconditionally promising to do that. He also unconditionally promises to bless the nation of Israel, to forgive their sins, to give them a people who can be a part of this kingdom under which, in the land, under the rule of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and they can be there forever. God made this unconditional promise to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, chronologically speaking, this is even later than David, much later, in fact, when the Babylonians were coming to expel them from the land, 400 plus years after David was there. The nation of Judah is going to be expelled from the land. We'll see why here shortly, why that happened. God makes this promise to them, though. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with the fathers in the day, in their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. That's the Mosaic covenant. We'll get to that shortly. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Unconditional promise from God to the nation of Israel that he will forgive their sins. He will remember their sins no more. He's going to put the law within their hearts, like God's going to live within them, essentially, he's saying here. And this promise made to the nation of Israel, we know, is carried out or is made available to them by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. In the upper room at the Last Supper, instituting that remembrance of him as the fact, he specifically says that his blood is shed for the new covenant. This blessing covenant, unconditional to the nation of Israel, so that they can have people in this kingdom, in the land, with a ruler, people there. Unconditional promise. Another one of these supplemental covenants that God makes with the nation of Israel. Why is forgiving their sins so important? Because, again, this is a righteous kingdom for a righteous God, being ruled over by a righteous king in God's own land. That's why he is doing this. Jesus' death makes this possible. The seed of the woman is crushing the head of Satan, making it possible for a holy people to live in a holy land under a holy ruler. Is that happening today? Has that happened at any time in the past? No, it hasn't. It's going to take place in the future. When is it going to take place in the future? When Israel believes in Christ as their Messiah, as the seed of the woman. When they trust in him, God will make this happen. God is not done with the nation of Israel. This is the drastic mistake of Reformed theology, replacement theology, if you will, that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. Israel broke the Mosaic covenant, and so therefore, God's done with them, and he's only dealing with the church now. Tell that to the Apostle Paul, because he writes something very different than that in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I love repetition in the Bible. It makes it pretty clear that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. Paul saying there, I could wish that I myself would go to hell, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Here comes some more repetition. For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul was in anguish over these people. Why? Something belongs to them. To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Uh-oh. So you're telling me that not every single person who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob automatically gets these blessings? That's interesting. But God's word hasn't failed. Paul is saying he's still going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish here with these unconditional covenants. If we move forward to Romans 11 and verse 1, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Obvious answer to the question is no. No, he hasn't rejected his people. He just told them in Romans 10 that they have to have faith. They have to hear the word of God, and they have to have faith. Otherwise, they can't be saved. I say then, God has not rejected his people. Well, who is his people? We just scratch out Israel, and he switched to talking about Christians here. No, that's ridiculous. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, his people are Israel. Clearly, no other explanation unless we just insert our own definition of terms. May it never be, for I too, Paul makes it clear here again, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Paul is, there is no other interpretation of these passages in Romans 9, 10, 11, other than to say that Paul is talking about Israel. Just flashed myself in the eye. He's talking about Israel and their ultimate salvation. God is going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel. How can we as Gentiles have any confidence that God is going to keep his word if he can just throw the Israelites out? Yeah, I made all these promises to them. Ah, never mind. I want these people over here now. That's ridiculous. We would have no faith in him if that were the case. So Paul is showing us, no, he's going to keep his promises. Romans 11:5, in the same way then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Not a great translation there. A better translation would be according to the God's choice of grace. God graciously chooses to save people when they have faith in him. See Ephesians 2:4-5. Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Blessing covenant, new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. When is that going to happen? When Israel believes, when Israel has faith that Jesus is the Christ, they will have salvation the same way that you and I have salvation. Someday a person came to you and said, did you realize that you're a sinner? That Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, died for your sins? And you think, yes, I believe that. You have salvation, the forgiveness of your sins. One day, the nation of Israel as a whole will look to Christ, trust in him, and they will be saved. God will take away their sins, just like it talks about in this new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So God, by his word, created a nation from this man Abraham, the nation of Israel. Jacob's name is later changed to Israel. This nation is promised to be a kingdom. A kingdom has to have a king, seed covenant. It has to have a land covenant. It has to have people, blessing, new covenant. This king is going to come from Israel, of course. He's going to come from Judah. He's going to come from the line of David. He's going to die for the sins of the people. The New Testament tells us that. Isaiah 53 tells us that. The kingdom is going to be a righteous kingdom. And this king actually came to the nation of Israel at one point in history. It's important for us to understand this Mosaic covenant. This may not be the best place to insert this into the discussion, but the Mosaic covenant basically comes down to obey me, God is saying, obey me and stay in the land. Disobey me and you will be dispersed. That's the Mosaic covenant in a nutshell. It's so much more than just the Ten Commandments that we read about in Exodus chapter 20. They are to be a holy people, God's representative on the earth, God's representative to the other nations of the world. That there are more than just 10 commandments. There are many hundreds of commandments. You can read about those later in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy enumerates all of these commands that the nation was to follow. And if they did, they would be able to stay in the land. That Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15, install the king of God's own choosing. That's one of the very important commands that they were to follow. All of this law points to Jesus Christ. Again, this, you know, we could spend years studying these books of the Bible and see how the law is pointing the nation to Jesus Christ, to one who's going to come in the future and be their king. Israel instead took the rules and made a religion out of them rather than seeing that the law is there to drive them to faith, being right with God, seeing that this law is pointing to the Christ in the future. Some people did. We see them in the book of Luke very early on when Christ is born. They were looking for this Messiah. They did that because of the law that God gave to them. Instead, the majority of Israel turned the law into one of legalism. Keep these rules, be right with God, do what we as the priests say, believe the same things that we do, and maybe in the end, you'll be okay. Not much unlike just about every other religion in the world. God keeps his word. That's 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and much of the prophets. Obey and stay. Disobey and disperse. Israel disobeyed, so they were dispersed. That's essentially 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and a lot of the prophets. God keeps his word. He told them he's going to disperse them from the land. That's exactly what happened to them. They were dispersed by the Assyrians, the 10 northern tribes. Later, the Babylonians came and dispersed the Judah and Benjamin from the land. And then the people were allowed to return to the land, just like God said that they would after 70 years of being dispersed after Babylon. They're allowed to return to the land, but they don't have a king. They're not really autonomous. They're just kind of there under various other nations ruling over them, like Babylon, like Persia for a while, like Greece for a time, and Rome finally comes, kind of like exactly like what God told them would happen in the book of Daniel. God gave that prophecy to Daniel, it comes to pass exactly. Now, the nation, when we get to the Gospels, see, we've covered an awful lot of ground there. That's like two-thirds of the Bible, probably. We covered in like 5 minutes. We come to the Gospels, that's the king coming to the nation of Israel. But, of course, a lot has changed by then. That's why Matthew 1:1 starts the way that it does with a genealogy of Jesus Christ going all the way back to David, all the way back to Abraham, actually, tracing his lineage down to Jesus Christ himself, showing that he is the one. That's why God chose to have a nation. He chose to pick one person out of that nation to be the one through which this ruler would come. It gets very, very specific. So we were left without an excuse. The nation of Israel is left without an excuse. Yes, Christ comes through this lineage. Yes, he's born in the city of Bethlehem. Yes, he performs certain miracles that are attributed to the Messiah himself. The nation of Israel is left without an excuse. And he announces the fact that the kingdom is there. The kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist does, Matthew 3:2. Jesus Christ himself does, Matthew 4, 17, many other places. The kingdom is right here. It's with you. It's, quote unquote, in your midst. The kingdom, Jesus Christ in human flesh, is right there before him. He is the personification of the kingdom. If only you will believe, you can have the kingdom that you're looking for. But of course, they don't believe. The king is rejected by the nation of Israel. If they would have accepted him, that the battle is over. The nation of Israel wins. The kingdom comes. Babylon is successful, or Jerusalem is successful over Babylon. The king comes and he rules over the earth. But it has to be by faith. It has to be by trust, by believing in God and his plan, installing the king of God's own choosing. And they don't do it. John 10:22, Jesus rejected by the nation of Israel, by the leadership of the nation of Israel, really because so go the leaders, so goes the nation. That's why Christ had his discussions primarily along these lines with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the ones who are kind of in charge of the nation. John 10:22, at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." He's already told them. He's showed them. They don't believe. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. He actually did, right here. And the Pharisees, the Jewish people that he's discussing this with, know that he just did that. Therefore, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus, in John chapter 8, had already claimed to be God. These people did not believe that. Therefore, they wanted to put him to death. They reject him as their king, even though he clearly is the king of God's own choosing. Matthew 12:24-25. Matthew 12, kind of the hinge chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus comes and presents himself as the king. Matthew 1-11, he performs a miracle, casting out the demon from the mute man. The leadership doesn't believe him, attributes his miracles to that of Satan. They have rejected him. Matthew 13 through the end of the book, very different than the beginning chapters. Jesus Christ, the king, the seed of the woman from the line of David, comes to the nation as their king. They reject him. And so, God doesn't just cast away Israel and forget the promises that I made. You know, that whole Abrahamic covenant, lands, seed, blessing, all those unconditional covenants that are only incumbent upon me and my word. Yeah, we'll just throw all those out because they rejected me. No, that is not at all what God does. God instead had a plan. He knew that this would happen. We spent many, many weeks talking about this in Ephesians, opening chapter of Ephesians. This is all part of God's original plan A. God only has a plan A. When the nation of Israel rejected him, he brings the church to the world in order to continue preparing the world for Christ to come and rule over it. Our understanding of Revelation, it may not seem like it, but it's very important for us to realize that the Gospels, in order to understand Revelation, it's important to understand that the Gospels are not the church. The Gospels are not describing the church, with very few exceptions. They are the narrative of Christ, Jesus, coming to the nation of Israel and presenting himself as their king, and the nation rejecting him, and then him dying, paying the penalty for the sins of the world, and resurrecting, showing us exactly who he is, and making kind of brief hints, if you will, at the church that it's going to be a future entity. He alluded to that in our same John chapter 10 in speaking to the Jewish authorities. He says in John 10:16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." That's Ephesians chapter 2. One new body made up of Jews and Gentiles who have believed, who heard his voice and believed in him. They're given eternal life. They're given righteousness, just like that new covenant talks about, through his shed blood. Matthew 16:18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," this statement that you just made that Jesus is the Christ, I will build my church," future tense there, "and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Future tense, "I will build my church," and he is still doing that to this very day. He talked about that in Luke 14, verses 16 through 24, a parable of the dinner. He talked about the fact that there's some group of people coming in the future who are going to believe that I am the Christ, and they're going to be the ones invited into this dinner. The invitation originally goes out kind of to the people of the king. "I'm busy. I don't want to do that. I don't have any desire to go to that banquet. Just consider me excused. I don't want to go." "Oh, okay. Well, I'm going to invite other people to come in, and they will come, and the house will be full for this dinner." Jesus telling this parable, indicating that this generation of Jewish people, you're going to be excluded because you're not believing in me. In the future, there is going to be believing people, and they are going to come into this kingdom, that the dinner there being symbolic of the coming kingdom. But the Gospels, the overwhelming majority of all those red letters that we see in our Bibles, are directed towards the nation of Israel, believing in him as their king. I'm not saying to throw out the Gospels. Oh, we shouldn't even read them. They're not important. They're very important. They show us who Christ is and what he did on the earth and how he paid for our sins. But they are not describing the church and what we should be doing today, and we'll look at some of that information, the rest of that information, actually, next week, and probably, yeah, we'll be able to finish this up next week. So it'll take 3 weeks, not just two. And why are we doing this? Why are we even studying Revelation in the first place? You're going to get tired of seeing this quote from Chester McCully: "A Christian who does not understand what God has done in the past and does not have faith in what God will do in the future will be consumed by the crisis of the present." We are We have a shiny example of the crisis of the present every time you turn on the news or go to read the news on your computer. It's a constant crisis. And if you don't have faith in the God of the Bible and see the things that he's done in the past, understand those things, you have no reason to have any faith in what he's going to do in the future, and so you're going to be very, very worried about what's going on right now. But as a Christian, as a person who has understood that you are a sinner, that God in human flesh came into this world to die for your sins because he loves you and wants to spend eternity with you, and he grants it to you really out of the goodness and graciousness of his heart. If you will just believe in him, you can have eternal life. You can have a place in this kingdom that is coming when he comes again. Revelation chapter 19, he's going to come and establish his kingdom on the earth. And if you're a believer today, the Bible says you're going to be with him when he comes again to do that. And we can have it all by trusting in him, and we can have peace in this world that is so chaotic. That's why Revelation is important. And that's why we're studying all these things that God has done in the past to lay a foundation, a solid foundation, so that we'll have faith in what he's going to do in the future. If we have that, we can have faith that he's going to take care of us today, and we can serve him with our lives. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for this word that reveals what you've done in the past for this world, and it certainly reveals what you're doing for us today. And of course, the book of Revelation reveals to us what you are going to do in the future. I pray that in this study, we will have a greater confidence in you and who you are and the things that you are going to do in this world. And as a result of that, we will have more confidence to walk by faith in you today. And we just thank you so much for the shed blood of Jesus Christ that makes all of this possible. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with us and motivate us to live lives that are worthy of the things that you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. And all God's people said, amen. Have a